For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's Word to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Text for our sermon is the first four verses of the chapter. Because of the length of those verses, we won't reread that. The Word of God in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We read the Word of God that far, and again the text for our sermon is the first four verses of the chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a new series on this brief letter of Paul to Titus. Titus is often grouped with 1 and 2 Timothy, and together they're referred to as the pastoral epistles. What that means is that rather than being addressed to churches, they're addressed to pastors. And the substance of them is an addressing of pastoral work and pastoral problems. We have no record in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul ever going to the island of Crete, which was a narrow island just south of Greece. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome. We know from elsewhere that eventually he was released from that imprisonment, and for a few years was allowed to continue his preaching and his traveling. And apparently, during that time, he traveled to Crete and brought the Word of God there. Later, though, Paul would be imprisoned once more and martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. And prior to his death, Paul pens this letter to young pastor Titus. Titus was a Greek, and he was uncircumcised. While Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised, Paul was insistent that Titus not be circumcised and give no occasion for those who thought that circumcision was necessary in the New Testament church. Paul held Titus in high regard. It's evident from the fact that he took Titus with him to the conference in Jerusalem. He sent Titus to labor amongst the people in Corinth, the church that was racked with all kinds of trouble and division. And from the fact that he sends Titus to Crete, where there are all kinds of difficulties that are encountered and laboring amongst God's people there as well. Titus was a qualified, a faithful helper to Paul and a minister of the gospel. The Apostle Paul addresses in this letter some pastoral concerns related to the life in the church, but he also addresses a very important doctrinal truth, and that's the importance of sound doctrine and the preaching of sound doctrine, ideas that come out frequently in this letter. And what this letter also emphasizes is that sound doctrine, faithfully preached, always and inevitably results in the lives of God's people and lives of good works. The text that we consider tonight is Paul's opening greeting, his salutation to Titus. It's a familiar form that the apostle used in many of his letters. What's important to note from this greeting is what the apostle says with respect to the office of the minister of the gospel. It's not especially that's significant and pertinent for us as a congregation. This word of God reminds us of what we are to expect when we come to the house of God on the Sabbath day. What do we anticipate when we gather in the church on the Sabbath day under the preaching of the word? This word of God is important for elders whose responsibility is the oversight of the preaching of the gospel. It's a word of God that encourages us with respect to our prayers on behalf of ministers of God's word. But there is this application that we make from the word of God tonight as well. The word of God sets before us the nature and the importance of the ministry of the word. The calling is for young men and even boys to consider seriously whether God is calling you to the ministry of the word. Our churches need ministers. In the last 2 years, three ministers have been removed from their charges. One minister was put out of office, deposed for gross public sin under Article 79 and 80 of the church order. Another man left the ministry altogether under Article 12 to seek a secular occupation. Another man is still a minister, but was removed from his congregation under Article 11 and still awaits another call to serve. In addition to the loss of ministers, there are presently four vacancies in our denomination, and that number, to every expectation, is only going to rise. There are ministers who soon will retire from the work on account of their advanced age, creating more vacancies. This coming year, at Synod, the Lord willing, the Synod will call another man to serve as a professor in our seminary, thus creating an additional vacancy in our churches. Understand then why our synod this past year urged the churches, pray for and encourage young men to be ministers of the Word of God. The churches need ministers. Perhaps young men are hesitant to pursue that calling because they realize that as the world rushes to judgment, ministers will be the special object of opposition and persecution. Perhaps it's the case that young men are hesitant to seek the gospel ministry because they sense trouble in the churches and they're fearful of criticism and suspicion as a minister of the word. Perhaps it's the case that they have their eyes set on a more lucrative career, one that provides for them a greater abundance from a financial point of view, and they'd rather not seek then the office of the ministry. It may well be the case that God's will for the young men here is that they not be ministers of the word, and they can have peace knowing that. But all of the young men and the boys must seriously consider whether God is calling them to serve in the office of the ministry. This is a serious work, but it's also a blessed work. It's a privilege. It's a joy. The Word of God before us tonight emphasizes that as well, the privilege and the joy serving Christ behalf of his church. Consider this text tonight under the theme, A Servant in the Interest of God's Elect. First of all, let's consider the office. Secondly, the goal. Thirdly, the blessing. The Apostle Paul identifies himself in his office as a minister in three different phrases in the text. First of all, at least the one that we're going to consider first, from verse 1, the apostle says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle is constantly having to defend the legitimacy of his apostleship. It was constantly being called into question. Wherever he went, some wondering whether he really was an apostle on the same footing as men like Peter and John. And so the apostle reminds them that he truly is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle literally means one who is sent out. And the idea is that that man is sent by Christ. To be an apostle, one must have seen Christ in his resurrection, and the risen Christ must have specifically called that man to serve in the office. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ called him to serve as an apostle. Christ sent him out with a commission. The church today, there's no longer the special office of an apostle that ended with the death of the apostles. But the office of apostle does continue in this sense, in that it's fulfilled in the office of the ministry of the gospel. Ministers are sent out ones. Those who are called and sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we talk about the call of a minister to that office, we often distinguish between the internal call and the external call. The internal call refers to the sense and the feeling that a man has within his own heart and soul that God is calling him to be a minister. He has a love for God, he has a love for the church, and he begins to feel in his own soul that God is calling him to serve the church in the ministry. And he feels as if he can have no peace doing anything but serving as a minister. But that internal call must be confirmed by the external call. The external call refers to the call of Christ through the church. A man might think he must be a minister and feel what he thinks is that internal call, but if he never has that call confirmed by the external call of the church, he can be sure that Christ is not calling him to be a minister. That external call is decisive. The churches train a man so that they judge whether he's qualified to serve in the work or not. They examine him extensively and declare that he is fit for the ministry. It's only when a church issues a call to him to come over and help and to be their pastor that the call is confirmed. Christ calls through the church. And through the church, Christ sends men out to serve as ministers of the gospel. The office of the ministry is a weighty responsibility, therefore. One called by Christ is called to serve as the representative of Christ and to labor on behalf of Christ among his precious saints. It's a position that bears with it authority, the authority of Christ himself. And it's for that reason that we honor and respect the ministry of the word, not for the sake of the man himself, not because of his natural abilities perhaps, or because of the many years of training that he's had, or the forcefulness of his personality. It's for the sake of the one whom he represents and the one who called him. In the second place, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a preacher. That's verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In the New Testament, there are two main words for preaching. One of those words is the word from which we get our English word evangelist. It means to proclaim the gospel, to declare the good news, to make known the glad tidings. And what that word emphasizes is the content of preaching. The proper content of true preaching is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The faithful minister of the word, as he stands up behind the pulpit to proclaim God's word, must always proclaim the gospel. That's not the word that's used in the text, though. The text uses the other main word for preaching in the New Testament, and that word has the idea of the speaking of a herald. And the illustration that is used there is that of a faithful servant of a king called to be a herald. The king has placed him into that position. The king has a message that he wants sent to the people. That message is given to the herald, and then the herald must go out and must proclaim that message to the people. He may not bring his own thoughts, his own opinion, or his own advice, but he must faithfully take the word of the king and proclaim that to the people. Such is the nature of the ministry of the word. The minister is a herald, one given authority from Christ to speak on behalf of Christ and to bring only the word of Christ. The apostle says in verse 3 that this has been committed to him. It's been entrusted to him. There is a sacred trust that's been given to him to care for and to use, the sacred trust of the gospel that's been entrusted into the care of the minister of the word, who must treat that then with the greatest care and seriousness. Minister of the word doesn't come with his own thoughts, his own advice, his own opinions, his own supposed wisdom. He must bring the word of Christ to his people. And that involves then for the minister of the word the greatest carefulness and wisdom as he handles the word and prepares to preach the gospel. If he views the gospel that way, as a sacred trust, he stands as a herald of Christ, that will influence him in all of his work throughout the week, the carefulness and the diligence with which he prepares to execute his primary responsibility in the bringing of the word of God faithfully to his people. There's no room for cutting corners and for laziness. This requires, almost literally, blood, sweat, and tears. Woe to the minister of the word who gives that work a haphazard effort. Woe to the minister of the word who does not commit himself to faithfulness in that work. Woe to the minister of the word who gives preparation for the preaching of the gospel a lick and a promise. The gospel's been committed as a sacred trust and as a herald of Christ, that word what must be faithfully proclaimed. Paul identifies himself first as an apostle, secondly, a preacher, and then thirdly, as a servant. Beginning of verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. Paul uses that often in other places in reference to himself. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word is slave. Paul says, I am a slave of God. Some don't like that translation because of all the negative connotations that arise with the reference to slave, but that is the meaning of the word. A slave was a servant that was owned by a master. He was that master's property. He was not his own. The master paid money at the slave market so that that one came into his possession. The slave was called to serve his master. He was not to seek his own will and his own desires, but to do the will of his master. He was not to labor for his own benefit and in his own interests for something for himself. His labor was to be for the sake of the master. And the work was hard work, even if a slave had a kind master. The work required tremendous time and energy and dedication. Paul says, I am a servant, a slave of God. That's true for all of God's people, not just ministers of the gospel. That's true for every believer. We are the servants, the slaves of God. Well, we mustn't think of that as cruel bondage. The reality is that's liberty. By nature, we were conceived and born dead in sin, in bondage to sin, enslaved to the service of the devil. That is cruel bondage, to be enslaved to sin. As God's people, we've been liberated. We've been freed. Christ has paid the ransom price for us by his death on the cross. We've been freed from the bondage to sin and brought into the glorious liberty of being the children of God. Now, in the liberty of being the children of God, we are his servants and slaves who joyfully serve him out of gratitude for our redemption. Though all children of God are slaves of God, the apostle speaks uniquely here of the minister. The minister is not his own. He is a slave of God. His work is not to do his own will and his own desire, but to do the will of the Lord. It's not to seek self and one's own benefit and one's own advancement, but to do the work in the service of and for the glory of God. And like the work of a slave, that work is difficult. It's a joyful work, as we'll come to see in a moment, but it's a work that requires a tremendous amount of faithfulness and diligence. There's the hard work every week of making two new, fresh, biblical, reformed, Christ-glorifying sermons. It's the work of teaching the youth and the children in catechism, leading Bible studies and guiding the council and the consistory, carrying out pastoral work among those who have need, those who are struggling or need guidance and instruction, and all the other work that we may associate with the work of a minister. Then with all of the work, there is the care of the church and the burden of the care of the church. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he's just mentioned all of the sufferings he's endured, all the persecution that he experienced in the service of Christ. And then in verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. A faithful minister of the word knows that. In addition to all of the work, there is the weight of the care of God's precious people. Paul says this first, though we consider this last, Paul says this first, I am a servant of God. And every minister of the gospel must have that live in his mind. That before anything else, before speaking of being one sent by Christ or being a preacher and a minister of the word, he's this. He's a servant and a slave. When that lives in the heart of the minister of the word, then there's no room for pride or for self-seeking in the ministry. What right does the slave have to puff out his chest in pride and to boast of all of his accomplishments, of all of the gifts that he has, and all of the years of training that he's undergone? What right does the slave have to seek self, to use the church and to use the office to advance his own cause? To elevate himself in the minds of God's people, to get a place of power and authority in the church, or to gain a name and a following and the respect and admiration of the people of God. There's no room for pride in and self-seeking in the ministry. Ministry demands humility because the minister is nothing but this, a servant and a slave. Young men, you see the seriousness of the office of the ministry. The minister of the word is a representative of Christ. He's a preacher entrusted with the sacred trust of the gospel. He's a slave of God. The work is serious work. That's not intended to scare one off. It's intended to make one seriously consider and understand the reality of the work. A lofty responsibility is entrusted to the minister from Christ himself. But it is a privilege. Yes, there's work. Yes, there's a weightiness to that, but the work of the ministry is a privilege and a joy, because the minister of the word is a servant of God who serves in the interest of and for the good of God's people. He deals in the eternal interests of God's people, spiritual matters that pertain not just to this life, but to eternity. It makes this work a privilege and an honor. The apostle speaks of that in verse 1. It's not immediately plain on the surface of our translation. Verse 1 could be translated this way: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the interest of the faith of God's elect, or with a view to, or with the goal of, or for the benefit of God's elect. The minister is a servant of God who must give an answer to God, but he serves God by seeking the spiritual well-being of God's people. Here again, there are three things that the Word of God speaks of. In the first place, the minister labors in the interests of the faith of God's elect. In the Creeds class this morning, students learned about the truth of election from the Canons of Dort. We said election is the decree, eternal decree of God, whereby he chose certain persons to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's God's eternal decree, choosing some to be the objects of his love and salvation in Jesus Christ. That decree of election includes not only final salvation, heavenly glory at the return of Jesus Christ, but that decree of God includes our salvation now already, and the blessings of salvation we enjoy now. It includes the means of salvation and all of the circumstances of our lives that God has ordained. The minister of the word does not know who are God's elect. In the established congregation, he views the members of the church as we're all called to view one another with the judgment of charity, that we view one another and deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But none of us, including the minister, truly knows the heart. God alone knows the heart. But that's not necessary for the minister to know. It's not necessary for him to be able to divide up the church into those who are elect and those who are reprobate. He labors always with the elect in view, though he knows not who they are, and for their good in all of his work. In particular, the apostle says the minister labors with a view to the faith of God's elect. Faith is first and fundamentally the bond that unites us to Christ. And then united to Jesus Christ, faith is active, it's conscious in the child of God. It's a certain knowledge of all that God has promised in His Word, and an assured confidence that this is for me personally, and a confidence that's expressed in a trust, a reliance, a dependence upon Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Faith is itself a gift of God in His grace and a blessing of salvation that Christ has merited for us on the cross. And according to the sovereign wisdom and determination of God, faith is the means or the instrument whereby we receive and consciously enjoy the other blessings of salvation, such as the enjoyment of the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. The minister labors with a view to the faith of God's elect, and that by carrying out his primary calling of preaching the gospel and preaching that word faithfully, because as we saw this morning, it's the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God to the salvation of his people. It's the means whereby God works faith in the hearts of the elect and strengthens and nurtures that faith. Again, that's Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, God also has a purpose in the preaching with the reprobate. God's purpose in the preaching with the reprobate is to leave them further without excuse and to further harden them in their wicked unbelief. God certainly accomplishes that purpose as well with the preaching, but the minister in his work has his eye especially on the elect. His purpose as he carries out his work is especially the positive that God through his work, God by the word that's brought, would work and would strengthen faith in the elect. This is what we believe happens here as we come and gather in the house of God. We believe that when we come into God's house, God, through that chief means of grace, works faith in the elect and continues to strengthen and to nurture that faith. Secondly, the apostle says at the end of verse 1 that this is in the interest of the acknowledging or the knowledge of the truth which is after godliness. That idea of knowledge or acknowledging is really the same as what we just said about the faith of God's elect. We said that faith is knowledge and confidence. This is not something altogether different than this is essentially the same thing. The minister labors with a view to God's elect knowing the truth and acknowledging the truth, confessing the truth of the Word of God. It shows the importance of the preaching of the truth for God's people to know and acknowledge the truth. They must hear the truth. And the minister then must be faithful in proclaiming the truth of God's word. What's added here is that phrase, the truth which is after godliness. And the idea there is this, literally, the acknowledging of the truth which harmonizes with godliness. The truth of God's word is in perfect harmony with godliness. Godliness is a fear of God. It's an awe and a reverence before the greatness and the majesty of the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. And that awe and reverence before God manifests itself in a godly life. The truth is in harmony with godliness. There's no separation between doctrine then and practice, between theology and life. The two of them necessarily go hand in hand. The doctrine, the theology, the truth is the necessary foundation for a life of godliness in this world. And the minister in his work, as he proclaims the truth, has in view God's people in faith, acknowledging the truth, and living out of that faith in Christ in lives of godliness in this world. Therefore, the preaching of God's word has application. It's not only for the mind and for a knowledge of the beautiful truths of the Word of God, but there must be the taking of that and the applying of that to the day-to-day lives and struggles of the people of God. The minister labors with the faith of God's elect in view and the acknowledging of the truth which harmonizes with godliness. He has in view the godly lives of God's people who live in harmony with the Word of God in the midst of this world. And then thirdly, the minister labors with a view to the hope of God's people. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hope is first of all a patient waiting for that which we do not presently have. It's not what we see with these eyes. It's not what we presently possess. The object of our hope is something that we're waiting for, yet something of God's goodness that is to come to us. And in the text, it's eternal life, unending life with God in glory. This is the hope of the child of God. We don't have that yet in the midst of this world, but hope waits patiently for that promise of God which is to come. Secondly, hope is an earnest longing. It's not that we have a kind of indifferent attitude toward the object of our hope, a kind of take it or leave it attitude. True hope is a longing, a yearning, this burning, consuming desire in our heart and soul and mind for the object of our hope. The child of God longs for earnestly the coming of Christ and unending life with God in glory. And third, hope is a confident expectation, a patient waiting, an earnest longing, and a confident expectation. We've used the example before, but it fits. Hope, biblically, is not the way we often use it of, I hope this happens in my life, and I hope this happens tomorrow, and I hope that does not happen, though we know not if any of that will take place. Hope is absolute confidence. And the confidence grounded in God Himself. As the text says, God from eternity has promised this to us. And God cannot lie. We have the word and promise of the God of truth, the God who cannot lie. And therefore, the object of our hope is absolutely certain. That hope is strengthened as faith is strengthened. minister of the Word labors with a view to the faith of God's people and with a view to the strengthening of their hope. God's people need hope. Often in this life we are weary. Times where it seems so hopeless to the child of God in the face of some temptation or the face of some trial and affliction that God sends upon us. And we're tempted to despair. We need hope. The certain hope of the coming of glory with Christ, of unending life with God, free from the struggles with sin and the trials and the burdens of this life. And the minister labors with a view to the hope of God's people. That as the word is proclaimed and their faith is strengthened, not only are they strengthened to live godly lives, they're strengthened in hope to press on and to persevere in the Christian life. This is what we expect to happen when we gather in God's house under the preaching of the word. We expect that under the chief means of grace, God is working and strengthening faith. He's strengthening us to live godly lives in the midst of this world. He's strengthening us in our hope. And with hope, then, we press on. Young men, you see now why we say the ministry of the gospel is a privilege? That if God would call you to the gospel ministry, you ought to be and you will be overwhelmed with the awesome privilege of serving God by serving His people. The other callings that God gives men in His church and kingdom are important. This doesn't minimize the importance of them, but it can safely be said, there's no calling like this calling. There's no calling that can compare to the calling of the ministry of the Word to deal in the eternal interests of the people of God, to be an instrument in the hand of God, whereby God's people are built up in faith. They acknowledge the truth. They live godly lives. They have hope and press on in hope. God would call you to the gospel ministry. Rejoice, because it's the greatest privilege to serve God by serving His people. And there's strength for the work. Yes, difficulties. Yes, challenges, unique ones that the minister of the gospel faces. But there is strength to carry out that work. And that strength is found alone in God and the blessing of God. The Apostle Paul reminds Titus of that when in verse 4 he says to Titus, "My own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." This is a benediction, a blessing. It's not Paul wishing this upon Titus. It's not Paul praying to God for this blessing. It's Paul, as a representative of Christ, bestowing this blessing upon his fellow laborer, Titus. That's the nature as well of the blessing that we receive at the beginning and the ending of our worship services as the minister raises his hands and pronounces the benediction. It's not a wish, it's not a prayer. It's Christ himself bestowing his blessing of grace and mercy and peace efficaciously upon his people. Titus needed that, as God's people always need that. Titus needed the blessing of God to carry out the work that God had given him to do. Apart from that blessing, Titus and Paul labored in vain. Blessing that Paul pronounces is first of all grace. When we think of grace, we think of unmerited favor, which it is. But grace is more than unmerited favor. It's more than the favor of God upon us. Grace is also a real spiritual power. It's the power of the Christian life. It's the power with which the child of God carries out his calling, whatever that may be. The minister of the word, to carry out his work, needs grace. He needs the abundant grace of God to be able to perform this work faithfully, to deal faithfully with the eternal interests of the people of God. The blessing is mercy. Mercy is the pity, the tender compassion of God upon his miserable, sinful people. A mercy that lifts them up. A mercy that forgives them. The minister of the gospel needs mercy. He's a man, which means that he's weak, filled with all kinds of shortcomings and failures, and he's a sinner. And he carries that awful sinful nature into all the work he does on behalf of God's people. The minister needs mercy, the mercy of God to forgive him of those sins, to pardon those iniquities. The minister needs grace, he needs mercy, and peace. If grace and mercy are the fountain, then peace is the stream that flows from that. Peace, as we've recently considered, is the conscious experience of the child of God, of tranquility in his soul, knowing that he is right with God. Knowing that he does not have to earn the favor of God, that God does not base that favor and peace on his performance. That God is, in all of his work, his father and his friend. The minister needs that peace from many points of view, but this especially, the peace of knowing God accomplishes his work. The minister might be filled with all kinds of anxious thoughts about whether the work is fruitful, whether there's success as he would like to measure success upon the work, and a despairing at times of what good and what use am I? The minister needs peace, peace in his mind to know that God does not need him. God's not dependent on him. God may be pleased to use him, but God will see to the care of his people. God will see to his people being strengthened in faith. God will see to the strengthening of them to live godly lives. God will see to the strengthening of their hope. Gives a man peace. Peace to know that he's not called to be fruitful. God is the one who gives fruit. He's called simply to be faithful. Grace, mercy, and peace. Without them, a man labors in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord build the house of the church, ministers of the word labor in vain. It's only by the blessing of God rests upon his church. The knowledge of the blessing of grace and mercy and peace can the minister of the word abound in the work of the Lord, dependent wholly upon God in his grace and mercy and peace. Ministers of the word know and go forward in the confidence of that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the ministry of the word. Though thou art pleased to use men, weakest means, you know thou dost do so to glorify thyself, that all of the praise and all of the glory goes to thee. And so we praise and we glorify thee. Thankful for thy word. May the word that we've heard tonight be the means whereby thou dost strengthen our faith. Give us strength to live godly in the midst of this wicked world and the week that is to come. And to press on in hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive our sins. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.